And for Jacob, these 20 years in Laban's household, these 20 years have been for a place, for him, a place that's of mixed reality, isn't it? Jacob has been protected from Esau, which was the reason that he initially had to come. Remember, he had defrauded his brother by deceiving his father. He had taken what was promised to him, but he had done so in a way that was disreputable and brought anger and malice into the heart of Esau. And so the Lord had blessed Jacob as he fled from his father's house, from the mess that he had created there, fled from the wrath of Esau. And now here he is, and he's at the end of his time in Laban's household. There's been blessing. He's received two wives and two further wives through their servants. He's received 11 sons and a daughter, Dinah, at this point. And so, from an earthly perspective, we might say, well, he had to move, and then things turned out fairly well, and now he's just got some boss problems. But you and I know, and the Lord makes plain, that there's something deeper, more significant going on here. There's a clash of religion. There's a clash of gods. There's a clash of paths. For the Lord has been with him and guarding and directing him. And we have a few instances where Jacob has heard the word of the Lord, the word of God bringing direction and clarity to him. And he's been urged by the Lord to leave the land of Laban and return to the land of his fathers. And it raises the question, Jacob, who's not always listened well, is he going to listen? Is he going to listen? Will he pursue the path the Lord has appointed for him? Or will he struggle? And so in this scene, we have Jacob, and he's out east. He's seemingly without access to the land of his fathers because he's stuck in his father-in-law's home. And he needs to get away. He needs to find his way out of there. And he didn't have a fast car, and he couldn't catch a train, but he's going to figure out a way. A way to move across a desert with flocks and herds and children, in an incredible foreshadowing of his own descendants of the 12 tribes' own journey through the wilderness with flocks, herds, children, slowing them down, and that same heightening of the expectation of that same moment where all of a sudden the pursuers arrive. So many things in Jacob's life are repeated in the lives of his descendants. When they flee from the land of Egypt, when they have to endure many hard years and then finally are able to escape the clutches, the grasp of duplicitous leaders. And so what do we have in this section of God's Word this morning? Well, in the first 21 verses, it's a longer section here, but in the first 21 verses we have the plan. The plan is laid out in the first 21 verses, and then in the next 20 verses, it's all about the chase, or the pursuit, followed by the final verses of chapter 31 that tell us about the promises which are made. And so there's God's plan. If we think of whose plan is first in view here in the first 21 verses, there's three really. But first, there's God's plan. Second, there's Jacob's plan. And then we also need to pay attention to Rachel and Leah's plan that we see in here as well. But at the beginning, it tells us what is to unfold in the following verses. The Lord said to Jacob, "Return. Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and what wondrous words are these? I will be with you. I will be with you." A far greater consequence than what Laban might do was what the Lord said. "I will be with you." Those are verses and words that have such meaning and significance for us right now. As the Lord is near to us, as the Lord is dwelling with us by His Spirit and assuring us, "I will be with you." Even as you carry on your journey, as you disrupt your lives in the pursuit of holiness and godliness. And so the Lord says, leave and I will bless you by being with you. And when the Lord tells you what to do, it is good and wise to do it. That seems so plain. We have a hard time remembering it at times, don't we? The Lord does not mislead his people. The Lord does not stumble. The Lord does not fail in all that he wills to do for his people and through his people. And Jacob realizes this. I said last week, there's a sense in which this is the prodigal son coming to his senses here. That after 20 years, he's now yearning for, he's longing for his father's home. And the Lord is directing him. The Lord is kindling in him that desire and making him commit to this plan. And so Jacob knows, but there's also another factor here. Not only has the Lord called him out and 20 years has been long enough, but there's also troubles lurking. He knows that Laban does not regard him with favor as before, as verse 2 tells us. Again, same thing with the Pharaohs when they look upon the Israelites in Egypt, isn't it? Verse 2 could be transported to Exodus chapter 2. That Laban did not regard him with favor as before. So things are changing. And the sons of Laban are beginning to murmur, they're beginning to complain, and so the Lord says, return. And unlike the scheme of Rebekah to secure the blessing for Jacob, the younger son, what's important here is that the first speaker, the first person to propose a plan, is the best one to propose a plan. It's God. It's not that Rachel took Jacob aside and said, you know, I've been reading what my dad has been writing about you, and I'm concerned, so maybe we should think about heading out. No, the Lord appeared to Jacob and said to him, leave. For the time has come. Head west. And the question that is interestingly not mentioned in Genesis 31, there's a character that is not mentioned in this text. And there's a reason for that. And it's the name of his brother, Esau. If verse 2 alerts us to the threat of Laban, chapter 32, the following chapter, is going to show us that there's still a threat from Esau to contend with. But in the midst of this, it is interesting, isn't it, that neither Jacob nor God mentions Esau, who had been the very reason that Jacob had to flee. The Lord says, return. And in a promising sign, Jacob doesn't say, but Lord, don't you forget that my brother Esau is after me. The Lord simply summons him. And I believe that Jacob, in deeper and more dependent faith on the Lord, begins to trust that if the Lord is calling him, that he can surely go, even though he will have to face the threat of Esau in the days to come. The precipitating cause of Jacob's flight out to the east is still a problem to be contended with, but the Lord is saying, we will deal with that soon. Return to the land of your fathers. Not to the place of your brother, but to the land of your fathers. And I will be with you. In the grand scheme of things, it's the conflict with Esau that looms large in the broader story. And yet here, Esau isn't mentioned. God simply says, return. The Lord who guards and keeps the sheep he has blessed and called from darkness into light is the central character here. And he's revealing his central plan for Jacob. We, with Jacob, we face threats, we face conflicts, heartbreaks, disappointments, even the consequences of our own sin and decisions. But your God says to you, I am with you. Your Christ, your anointed shepherd, says, follow me, for I am with you, no matter the opponents you face. And so, verse 4, notice how prompt this is. What a blessing, what a joy it is to see the deeper work of the Spirit moving Jacob here. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. He's acting. But then we start to see something that will bring concern for us. Notice how he begins, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. There's a problem in Jacob's household that is going to be on display in the following verses. Jacob, from the days that he left his father's tent, has known the favor and protection and blessing of God, his father, and surely he has made this known in his household. Laban has borne witness to it. Others around him have noticed the Lord has caused him to prosper. But the problem in Jacob's household is revealed in Jacob's opening words here. He spoke to Rachel and said, "My God just appeared to me and made plain what we must do, so let us be faithful to the Lord." Only that's not what he says. Instead, he tries to persuade his wives that the time has come for them to head west because their father just doesn't have the same view of them anymore. "But the God of my father has been with me," he says. "And he appeared to me and told me that we must return." Only again, that's not what he says. He doesn't clue them into the conversation that he's just had with God. Instead, he is making his wives be persuaded by things in their world. Things that they're facing. He's trying to win over his wives, and yet he's omitting the one reason why he and his household should be ready to head out in a moment's notice. You might say, skipping forward to verse 19, it shouldn't be a surprise that Rachel steals her father's gods if the God of Jacob still seems to be somewhat cloaked, still seems to be somewhat hidden in Jacob's own interactions with his own family. Parents, remember this as you minister to your children. Younger members in our church, remember this as you seek to give an account for your life. Do you assess only earthly things? Do you describe only earthly matters? Or is there also an understanding and reckoning with what it is that the Lord does, what it is that the Lord's hand upon your life? What a difference it makes. For in Jacob's home, there was still a spiritual war that was not yet won. There were still competing gods. There were still competing demands and even an unwillingness to surrender fully to the Lord God. Remember what Ruth, when she went with Naomi back to the land of Canaan or to the land of Israel. If you remember the story in Ruth, the opening chapters, Ruth says to her mother-in-law, the Jewish mother that she had received and clung to, and she says, "I will be with you, and your God shall be my God." Sadly, Rachel is not making a similar speech here. Even 20 years after being, well, 13 years after being married to Jacob, there's still attachments, there's still divided loyalty. You could put it this way. Jacob's got the perfect opening line for his conversation with his wives, and he doesn't use it. He could say, "God spoke to me, and God has said, I will be with you when you go back to your father's land, so we're going." Instead, he brings up their grievance against their father. He says, "You know that I've served him with all of my strength. You know your father has cheated me. You know he changed my wages 10 times. But now the acknowledgement, God did not permit him to harm me." And finally, Jacob tells them about the dream in which the angel of God came to him and declared that, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." Jacob vowed to serve God if it had gone well with him in the east, if you remember the scene. And God, by intervening in his life, had ensured that it did go well with him, that Laban and his tricks couldn't bring harm to him. God's plan could not be thwarted even by a master deceiver like Laban, or the master deceiver, Satan himself. God's plan is not turned aside by the evildoer. Return to the land of the kindred. And so, again, if we think, what did Rachel and Leah answer? What was their response? Well, they might have said, "God has spoken, we will go." Only they don't say that. Notice their perspective is very earthly again. They ask, "Is there any hope for us here? Is there any reason we should stick around? Do we got anything good holding us on here. Our father has sold us, and notice the actions of Laban. He has devoured our money. They agree to Jacob's plan, but in speaking the way they do, they make plain that they are weighing all their options. And the option of remaining with Laban in the east has lost its appeal, but you get the sense if there was a turnaround, they might have considered staying. If Laban just acted a little more kindly to them. But notice how they still testify to the truth of what Jacob has alluded to in the vision. They do say, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Whatever God has said to you, do that. Three options present themselves here. Either they agree to the plan as a way of preventing Laban from devouring more of their money, as a way of protecting what they have. Or it may be that they agree to the plan because they think it will go better with them if they follow the word of God. Or, third, that both motives lead them to agree. And as is so common in life, it's the last option that makes the most sense here. Having reviewed our options, they say, whatever God has said to you, do. It's an accurate portrayal of the human heart, isn't it? That we do count the cost of our discipleship. We count the cost of the things that are struggles for us in the Christian life. And we'll do them often with mixed motives, don't we? We want to heed and follow the word of God, but we're also quite pleased when it works along with our own plans or towards our own success. And it's much more difficult to follow the Lord when he calls us to give of what we have or to share with those in need or to be willing to humble ourselves even to the point of death. And yet, the Lord says, I will continue to send my word. I will continue to send messengers. My word will be useful to reprove and rebuke, correct and guide you. Even when we struggle to fully follow the Lord, sincerely follow him in all our ways. But the Lord keeps calling. The Lord keeps speaking. The Lord keeps directing and sending messengers to strengthen us. This will be something we see happening with Jacob. And by extension, in Rachel and Leah as well. And so verse 18 shows that Jacob arose and he puts a plan into action. We read that he drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And the part of the plan where he notifies Laban of his departure is noticeably absent. Just as he snuck out of Isaac's home to escape his brother, now he is sneaking away from Laban's home to escape Laban. Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And so if we dealt with in the first 21 verses the plan, both of God, then also of Jacob, and the plan of Rachel and Leah here, now we see the pursuit unfold. There's a number of different parts of this pursuit. They all should stand out for us. The first one, most plainly, is Laban pursues Jacob. But then most stunningly, we see that God is the one pursuing Jacob. Or pardon me, God is the one who pursues Laban. God pursues Laban. And then Jacob pursues his father's home, even as Rachel and Leah keep up their pursuit after foreign gods. But what does Jacob have? He has a 3-day head start from his trick. And he makes good time, but it's hard to travel with so many sheep and herds and family. But notice it takes Laban 7 days to catch up to him. 7 days to catch up. Jacob's plan comes off the rails here. Because if Laban catches him, it could get ugly. Laban has come with powerful men. Jacob has only his sons and whatever he is carrying along with him and his flocks. He's a sitting duck, you could say, in the wilderness. But if Laban pursues Jacob and catches him, well, God pursues Laban and stops him. God pursued Laban the Aramean in the dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." God's word restrains Laban from acting in violence. But it's plain as day that Laban doesn't wholly listen to the word of God. You see, Laban still does a lot of talking. There's partial obedience to the word of God here. We're seeing that a lot here, aren't we? Partial commitment to God and His word. Sin and temptation lurks at every corner, and every other character in the story is compromised. Yet the Lord's word does have this rebuke. It stops Laban from acting with greater wickedness against his son-in-law Jacob and the whole caravan that has fled from him. For we read that Laban and his kinsmen overtake Jacob in the hill country, and Laban said to Jacob, even though God had just said, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad," but he says, "What have you done that you tricked me and driven me away like my daughters, like captives of the sword?" Does anyone else find that ironic? The daughters have just complained that their father has sold them like captives and then turned around and devoured their money. But now it is Laban accusing Jacob of mistreating his daughters and driving them away like slaves. These are his wives that he has labored 14 years for and did so willingly. Laban goes on, "Why did you flee secretly? Why did you not tell me, so that I might send you away with a party? Why couldn't I kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you," he says, "have done foolishly." And he acknowledges, "It's in my power to do you harm." But what? Remember, God had pursued Laban, and now Laban acknowledges this. He says, "The God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Broadly, this means leave him alone. And Laban, ignoring God's command to him, continues, "You have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Well, Jacob answers Laban and explains why he acted the way that he did. "I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. But Jacob, God just said, 'Return, I will be with you.' Don't you remember, Jacob?" That should be all you need to say. "Laban, my father-in-law, I need to have a word with you. I am to leave, because one who is far greater than you has called me to return to the land of my fathers." If we were to script the speech of Jacob, it would be like that. Do we script the speeches of our own lives in this way as well? "Friend, you who call me to some life or path or thing that I ought not to indulge in, I actually have received word from one who is far greater than you. And I'm seeking to listen to them," or to him, to the one who is above all. But Laban presents a threat, and Jacob does not appeal to his greatest support or strength. "Laban," Jacob says, "I was afraid, because I thought you were going to take away your daughters from me by force," as your appeal or your consideration of me turned more and more negative. Well, God's not done with Jacob yet. He will be a changed man soon, but we see him in action here, and he only belatedly appeals to God. It's often after the fact or later in the conversation. But notice what he says. "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live." The closest parallel we have to such a vow is the vow of Jephthah, the judge. Where Jephthah, the judge, said to the Lord, "Lord, the first person to meet me at my door, I will sacrifice to you." And it ends up being his daughter. Whereas here, Jacob is saying, "For the sake of foreign, vile, idolatrous gods, I will put someone to death." Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Consider that. the object of Jacob's affection and love, she whom he labored 14 years for, is to be killed for the stealing of the idols of her father. But God's not done with Jacob or Rachel yet. For God has pursued Laban to keep him from harming Jacob, and now God thwarts Laban's search for these idols, which will mean death to Rachel if she is found out. So it is that now Laban and Rachel are the ones doing the pursuing, and they're both pursuing foreign gods in their own way. Rachel is in her pursuit of the foreign gods, is striving to keep them with all that they represent, all the mixed loyalties and twisted worship. Laban is pursuing them to gain his household gods back because they were supposedly the reason for his power and success, even though, as is plain in the story, it's been Jacob upon whom the Lord has set his hand of blessing that has truly brought blessing to Laban. Laban has pursued Jacob to get his golden goose back. And now Laban is pursuing these household gods, even though they are rubbish and do nothing for him. And there really is something comical in this scene. There's a comical note here. Laban is searching the tents of Jacob, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. He does not find them. It even describes the way that he's reaching around the corners of the tents. He's reaching into the deepest recesses of each of the packs and tents. And now he finally enters Rachel's tent in pursuit of these gods. And she's sitting on them as Laban searches the whole tent. And her deception is that she says the way of women is upon her, that she cannot rise from her seat on a camel saddle. You could say that the gods are under his nose and under her bottom. Which raises the question, how can these be genuine gods in any sense? How can these gods, which are capable of being sat upon, with their idols being stowed under a woman's skirts, how can these be meaningful, worship-worthy gods? Laban searched and did not find them. But it also to raise the question, why does Rachel keep them? Now, Jacob turns around and he's angry. Our final pursuit here is that Jacob pursues Laban and berates him. He lashes out at him. He says, look, you've done so much wrong to me over all these years. And he adds a lot more to his speech than there was in verse 31. In verse 31, he was restrained and careful, but now he's in a terrible anger. What's my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? I've endured losses for you. I was consumed by heat and cold, and sleep fled from my eyes. I've had enough. You've changed my wages 10 times. And then finally, sort of like a flicker of light beginning to really find its strength, in verse 42 there's a shift. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. I almost wonder if it all comes into view here as he sees the face of Laban in pursuit of these false gods, as he realizes what it is that is going on. And now it comes into perspective. If the Lord had not been on my side, surely now I would be empty-handed. And notice what he says, I would have been sent away. Laban, you would have taken your daughters back and you would have simply discarded me. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he is the one who rebuked you last night. Finally, we have a recognition, a deeper recognition of God and what God has said to him. For the plan of God to bring Jacob to Canaan is succeeding, even though there's so much obstinance and so many obstacles along the way. Can we say this? That Jacob's devotion to his God has been fleeting, troubled, and incomplete. But God's will is always done. That God's servant's devotion to him will often be fleeting or troubled or incomplete or arising even from mixed motives, yet God's will is always done. Think of Jesus with his disciples and the calling and commission he gave to them, even though they were weak and troubled in many ways, and yet God's will is always done and always being done. And Jacob sees this now with new clarity. It is God who has guarded him, and it is God who has helped him in his affairs with Laban, and it's setting us up for his encounter with Esau. Will Jacob's understanding in verse 42 of Genesis chapter 31, will that hold as he faces a new threat in coming days? Well, what we will see is that the Lord will set even deeper, more awesome promises before Jacob to strengthen and secure his servant on the eve of his showdown with Esau. But here, the showdown with Laban begins to fizzle out. In verse 42, Jacob affirms what God has promised already, that God had said, "Those who bless you, I will bless, but those who curse you, I will curse." He acknowledges that Laban will find trouble if he falls or if he takes matters into his own hands against Jacob. And yet he also recognizes what the Lord has said, that I will be with you. As the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 1, but these words fit Jacob as well. In him we have obtained what? An inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Jacob is learning this. He's understanding more and more that he has received promises from God, and God is keeping those promises. The declaration of God to bring salvation and deliverance to his children. And so in verse 43, Jacob and Laban make promises to each other. In a covenant-making scene, they heap up stones and they set this as a means of ensuring non-hostility, ensuring peace between them. Laban is saying, our paths will no longer cross, but the Lord will be the judge of our conduct. He invokes the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, to judge between us. And so we read that Jacob swore an oath by the fear of his father Isaac, the feared one of his father Isaac. Another way of referring to the Lord, only with a distance. And Jacob offered a sacrifice and called his kinsmen to eat bread. So they make a covenant. The pillars are set up. The vows are made and they depart from each other. And Jacob has gotten away. Not according to his plan. And with dangerous moments and divine interventions. But Jacob has gotten away from the clutches of Laban and he with his household, and put it in parentheses, also the household gods of Laban, as a continued thorn or a continued affliction that will have to be rooted out for there to be true righteousness in Jacob's home. But those, along with his household, they are about to enter the promised land. I mentioned this already, but it's at this juncture that Esau looms large. We're at a high point here where Jacob has realized the Lord can help me when I have pursuers. But what about when I'm confronted by my own brother? And we're going to see a major change in Jacob as he confronts this next challenge, this next threat. The following chapters are wonderful in the book of Genesis because they show us an incredible change in his life and change in his perspective. He will grow up to become a man of God. An embracing of the promises of God, a new reliance upon the will of God to bring all things to pass in a righteous and upright way. And so if we have looked at all of these different plans in this passage, and we've examined the pursuits, the chases, the quest to find things here, but also the promises that are made in the closing part of this chapter. What is our response to all this? Well, it's to thank God for sending the Son, isn't it? It's to thank God for sending His Son to be God with us in the flesh for our salvation. For what Jacob needed even beyond deliverance from Laban was deliverance from sin. And what Jacob's family needed more than just to be able to live was to receive eternal life. And the Son of God, the Son of Jacob, is the one who has brought this to us. The Son, Christ Himself, was called to also undertake a unique and incredible journey. To be met with scorn and spite, anger and mistreatment at the hands of His brothers. To be afflicted and flogged and mistreated. And yet, He walked in righteousness with humility, holiness, and devotion. If those features were in fleeting display in Jacob's life, they are in constant display in the life of Christ. For where every son of Adam wavered in taking up the word of the Lord, as we saw Jacob so plainly do here, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, served in complete obedience to the whole law of God so that He might escape the clutches of the devil himself and offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. Jesus was pursued by countless tempters and countless threats, but the Lord had committed Him to take up the plan of salvation and to bring it all to fruition. We are spiritual descendants of Jacob. We know the same weakness and even the same mixed confession which he brings to his God. We are those who walk and then stumble and then struggle to walk where God has called us to. But we are also those that are thankful that God has pursued us. Thankful that God has found us, that He has intervened in our lives so that He might stop the free fall, the chaos, and the damage from harm from others or from our own sinful attitudes. And God even goes and finds our household gods. God even goes and finds our hidden idols, and He'll expose them. Laban could not do so, but Christ your Lord, who knows your heart, is at work to expose every hidden thought, word, and deed that does not bring Him glory and that does not advance the love that we have for our neighbor and for the Lord Most High. God is doing an awesome work in you as you continue in your pilgrimage, a pilgrimage begun in faith in the risen Christ and continued by faith in the risen Christ. And so we are going to the same place as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a place that is described so powerfully in the words of Hebrews 11, that we, like them, have acknowledged that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The Lord your God declares to you, I am with you. Believe and receive the life of Christ and the joy of the Spirit as you walk before Him all your days. Amen. Let us pray.